Have you not read? As Jesus stands before the Sadducees in the temple in Jerusalem and answering their question, you see the question in verse 31 about marriage and resurrection. Jesus' response expresses surprise at their ignorance. Don't you know what God has said? How come? You should. Notice Jesus assumes that the normal way for us to hear God is by reading a book. That is, look at verse 31. Have you read what God has said? Not heard what he said, read what he said. Because when we listen to God, the main way we do that is with our ears. No, our eyes, not our ears. The main way we do that is with our eyes, not with our ears. By reading our Bibles. Notice also that Jesus seems to assume here that the scriptures are intelligible, that their meaning can be grasped and understood. They're not hidden, they're not veiled, they're not somehow got some hidden mystic meaning. No. Jesus says, why are you asking me about these things? You can read, you can understand for yourselves. It's all there in black and white. What does it say? And yet, of course, the question also expresses more than mere surprise, doesn't it? It's also a rebuke. When Jesus asks the Pharisees if they've read what the prophets have read, he's not asking because he doesn't know, but because he does. For God has not kept silent about these things. It is written. They have read and they should know. So that by acting as if these answers are somehow unclear, the Sadducees were simply playing games with God's word. They weren't genuinely ignorant. And Jesus' question calls them out on it. Today's talk has three headings. One, the context. Two, the contest. And three, the consequences of Jesus' question. We will pray now. Do we need to just have a quick break, Tim? 30 seconds? No, keep going. Okay, we will pray and then we'll keep going. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have loved us because you have spoken to us and revealed your mind to us. We pray, Father, for mercy that we might hear, read, and understand and accept what you say to us, Lord, and so accept your authority and the authority of King Jesus over our lives. Amen. Well, the events of today's passage basically take place about a week before Jesus' death on that cross outside Jerusalem, and they follow on from some very dramatic occurrences. As God's long-awaited king, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus had entered the capital city riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, sparking scenes of great joy and rejoicing as the crowds welcomed him as the son of David, the fulfillment of Psalm 118. They'd welcomed him with shouts of Hosanna, chapter 21, verse 9. He'd entered the temple. He'd overturned the money changers' table. He's driven out the animals and he's purified it in fulfillment of Malachi 3, while at the same time welcoming the blind and the lame. And it's also wonderful that little children who happened to be watching at the time spontaneously burst out with praise. Hosanna, they shout, to the Son of David, and therefore fulfill the words of Psalm 8, that out of the mouth of infants and babies you have prepared praise. In other words, if there was a checklist on ways to spot the Messiah when he comes, Jesus has just ticked off all the boxes. There's no doubt who he is. The Christ has come. The scriptures had made these things clear that these would be the signs, and Jesus has now done them. And all the way through the gospel, Matthew keeps telling us, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. The scriptures are fulfilled. He's here. It's him. And yet instead of welcoming Jesus with joy and thanksgiving like the crowds, the rulers of God's people respond to his coming with immediate suspicion and hostility. Have a look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things, they demand? And who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus answers by way of two very spicy parables. There's the parable of the tenants in chapter 21, verses 33 to 36, and then the wedding feast in 22:1-14, which simultaneously identify Jesus as God's Son, the King himself indeed, while exposing them as wicked, rebellious and illegitimate tenants who are about to try and kill him and succeed in killing him to hold on to their power. As guests invited to a wedding whose refusal to come when called showed that actually they were unworthy of the invitation. It's all pretty hot. And that's the context, that's the background to today's passage, because everything that we read here takes place on one day, a day which stretches from Matthew 21 verse 18 all the way through to chapter 26. And this is the context for the great contest that we now see here between the true and the false rulers of God's people Israel. For make no mistake, that's what it is. This is a contest, not a Q&A. It's a bit like Q&A. This is a contest over the question of authority, Jesus' authority. Is he really the king? That's the question. That's what's hanging in the air, the question we saw from 21 verse 23, all the way through this section. By what authority are you doing these things? Who are you? Who gave you this right? And notice it's a contest that is decided not by sword or spear, but by the word. We see this at the beginning and the end of the passage. Look at verse 15. The Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him, not in his words, as the NIV puts it, but literally in or by the word. In or by the word. And if you look at verse 46, it finishes with this statement that nobody was able to say a word in reply or dared to ask him any more questions. Well, what does that mean, word? What is this contest all about? Now, it could just mean that the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up by his own words. They're trying to catch him out and make him look foolish by what he says, and that's certainly true. But I think there's also much more going on here. It's not just that the opponents are testing Jesus' words, it's that they're trying to get him and cut down his authority by the word. By the word of God, by the scriptures, by assessing Jesus' knowledge of and ability to handle this word. Because, of course, the scriptures made clear that there was an incredibly close relationship between God's king and God's word. So that if the opponents were somehow able to drive a wedge between these two things, between Jesus and the word of God, it wouldn't just embarrass him, it would cut down his claim to be the Messiah. Because he couldn't actually handle the word. Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 17? Do you remember what was the first duty of the king when he became king? Deuteronomy 17 says his job was, verse 18, to write for himself a copy of the law, the word of God, the Old Testament law, that would be with him all the days of his life. Why? Because he had to know it. He had to live by it. He had to speak it. He had to rule by it. It's the same connection we see at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, where John describes the risen Lord Jesus as this mighty king with a sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God. King and word go together. That's what's at stake here in this contest. That's what's going on. And of course, it's a contest that comprises of four main questions, three fake ones from Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees first, 15-22, the Sadducees, 23-32, and then the Pharisees again. And they're fake questions in that they're not really interested in what Jesus is saying, they're just trying to bring him down. We see that in verse 15, they were trying to trap him by his word. Verse 35, they're testing him. Testing, of course, in the sense of testing and proving that he's not the real thing. Finding him false somehow. So three fake questions followed by one real question which cuts right to the heart of what's going on here. I reckon it's a bit like a test match. I'm a cricket fan, sorry about that if you're not, but we won't go too deep on it, don't worry. It's like a test match between Australia and the Poms. So here he is, Jesus, padded up on the first day of the Ashes, and he's ready to face the most terrifying fast bowling attack in the world. And first up, it's the Pharisees. Verse 16. They send their disciples to Jesus with the Herodians and say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You're not swayed by men. You pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? How does it seem to you? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, the Pharisees had a great reputation of taking God's word extremely seriously. They were scrupulous adherents of the law. They were so careful not to break it, so nitpicking, if you like. If you went to dinner at a Pharisee's house, they'd tithe the spices. A little bit for you, a little bit for God. And they created a whole bunch of traditions designed to keep them from going outside of bounds, not breaking the law. Apparently there was a group called that they called the bleeding-headed Pharisees. You know why they were bleeding-headed? They were so determined not to look at a woman and lust in their hearts after her. So what they decided to do was go around with their eyes shut. And they kept bumping into things. That's how serious they were. They had a great reputation for piety, for zeal. And yet, as their own words show, they were total hypocrites. Look what they say. "We know," they claim, "that you are true, Jesus." They don't believe that. It's just a trap. And Jesus is perfectly aware of this, verse 18. He knows their malice. He knows their evil intent. Here's the question, is it lawful, they ask. Is it lawful? Verse 18, because of course that's the question the Pharisees are always asking. Back in Matthew 12, verse 3, is it lawful for your disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath? 19, verse 3, is it lawful to divorce your wife? Here, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because at the end of the day, this is the great obsession of the Pharisees. This is always the obsession, keeping the law and being seen to do it. They weren't interested in what Jesus calls the weightier matters, faithfulness, justice, love, mercy. It was all just about, can we do it? Can we get away with it? So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, in cricketing terms, this is a screamer of a delivery. It's short-pitched, it's lifting, it's heading straight for Jesus' throat. What's he going to do? We know from history, this is a question which sparked all kinds of revolts and resistance movements in the first century. This tax question. This is hot stuff. And it seems like whatever Jesus says, he's going to upset someone, a bit like the Labor Party in Queensland. Are you for COT reduction of emissions, or are you for jobs in the mining sector? Which is it going to be? Yeah? What's he going to say? How's he going to get out of this one? Jesus' audience in the temple that day was made up of all kinds of different groups. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, he loses the crowd. They hated the Romans. They hated recognizing their authority. But of course, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, the Herodians, yeah, the supporters of Herod, the quisling Roman dodgy king, would dob him in and he'd be a traitor. So what is he going to do here? They must have thought they've got him. Look at what Jesus says. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Isn't that amazing? Jesus has just been told by the Pharisees how much they appreciate his directness. Verse 16. "You don't care what people think of you. You don't see the face of man, literally. You speak the truth no matter what." Jesus says, "How about this? I know what you're thinking. You're liars and you're hypocrites. And I know what you're doing. You're just trying to trap me. Give me a denarius." Someone gives him a denarius. Here, whose image is the word here? Whose likeness is this? In other words, who does this coin belong to? Caesar's? Seems to. That's his face, isn't it? "We'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Now, this is a brilliant answer. Jesus refuses to be drawn into a false shot. There he is, standing, just sways out of the way. Ball goes straight past his nose. But at the same time, he actually tells them what he's thinking. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus?" He says, "You know the law. Do not steal," right? If you have something that belongs to someone else, you should give it back to them. So does part of your income belong to Caesar? Well, I'll leave you to work that out. But hang on a second. Notice This coin seems to belong to... That's got his face on it, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't have a coin, and the Pharisees do. So that's interesting, isn't it? What are you going to do with this coin? It seems to have his face on it, so you sort that out. But while you're sorting it out, don't forget this, that you bear the image of God. You bear God's likeness. You were made, Genesis 1:26, in his image. So you belong to him and you owe him everything. The crowd is astonished. The disciples are silenced. Ding, ding, round one to Jesus. Well, next up, the captain chucks the ball to the wily Sadducees. Now, who are the Sadducees? Do we know who the Sadducees are? The Sadducees are a very different group to the Pharisees. If the Pharisees are the legalists of the day, the Sadducees are the liberals, the theological liberals, not the political, the theological liberals. They're prosperous, they're successful, they're smart, they're intelligent, they're typically from the ruling classes, and they just rule out certain doctrines as forget about it, preposterous. So the resurrection, forget about it. No, the soul dies when the body dies. And of course that meant also they had to cut out chunks of the Bible, which they're happy to do as well. So the only bits of the Bible they recognized as the Word of God were the five books of Moses, the Torah. And I reckon they roll up to Jesus like Warnie. You know, they're full of confidence. They're ready to take him down. They're going to take him down. Here's a high looping delivery. It's full of spin and dip. And they say, teacher, notice teacher. What? Give me a break. Give me it. What false respect we have here. Teacher, we know that the law teaches if a man dies, his brother should marry his wife. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6. So tell us. Tell us about this resurrection then, Jesus, that you believe in. How's it going to work? Just what about if instead of there were two brothers, there were seven? What about if every time that the wife gets married to one of them, he dies? And then she keeps on going, getting married. You'd think she'd learn, don't go with this family. But no, there you go, seven brothers dead. And the police aren't involved. Okay, what about then? What happens in heaven when she turns up in heaven and she's married to all of them? What's going to happen in this resurrection? Can you see this isn't a real question? It's ridiculous. It's just designed to mock Jesus, to tangle him up in his words and to make him look stupid. They're so delighted with themselves. You can almost see their smugness. Well, look at what Jesus does. He says, verse 29, you are misled. You're wrong. You don't have a clue about the scriptures and you have no idea of the power of God. Firstly, marriage isn't for the next life. Marriage is just for this life. How come you don't know that? And secondly, you don't even know the bits of the Bible that you claim to accept as authority. You don't even know the Torah. What does Exodus 3 say? When God spoke, do you remember, to Moses at the burning bush? How did he introduce himself? He introduced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who had been dead for hundreds of years. What does this tell you? Are you seriously suggesting that the great living I am of the Bible, the God who lives, the God who makes promises to bless his people, just leave them to die? That's the end? There's no hope that he's a liar? The blessing promises are all gone? Are you serious? Is that what you believe? What are you talking about? In other words, this question is so stupid, Jesus doesn't let it pass. He steps down the wicket and he thumps it, and it's out of the ground. Gone. And they're silent. The crowd are amazed. But the contest is still not over, because at this point the Pharisees come back for another crack, and if you look at it, it's interesting, there's a bit of escalation. Back in verse 15... they'd sent their disciples to handle Jesus. They didn't bother coming. They just sent their own disciples to sort him out. Now that they've heard Jesus' two brilliant answers, they themselves gather together, verse 34, as a group, and they come to test him with what they must have reckoned is their best question. Teacher, again, what is the great commandment of the law? Now, we know from history there's some evidence that this was quite a common question. It's a good question, isn't it? It cuts really to the heart of the matter here. Jesus, do you understand what the whole of the scriptures are about? What, if you could summarize them, do you get it? Because, of course, if Jesus really is the Messiah, he should. Verse 37, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. This is the first and great commandment. And a second, Leviticus 19, verse 18, is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets and everything." It's about love, Jesus says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what this is all about. So that whatever you're doing, if you're not doing it for love, you're wasting your time. And no one says a word. Do you see what's gone on here? Here they were, the greatest religious minds of the day. They'd come at Jesus with everything they'd got. They were determined to bring him down, and they couldn't even lay a finger on him. They couldn't touch him. Jesus had just blown them away. One of the great moments of my life was watching Sachin Tendulkar, the great Sachin Tendulkar at the SCG a few years ago, as he made 100. It was a very spiteful match. It was Monkey Gate. You might remember that, Andrew Simons. We had the best bowling attack in the world. I wanted Australia to win, but it didn't matter what Australia did. He could handle it. He was calm. He was serene. He was just awesome. He was just totally on another plane. Anything they threw at him, he could handle it. Friends, how much greater is Jesus? Can you see how perfect he is in wisdom and understanding? This one who rules, who knows the word of God and who rules by the word of God. His enemies, they'd tried to drive a wedge between them and they'd failed miserably. All they'd done is expose their own hypocrisy and evil. Because, brothers and sisters, here's the point. Jesus is indeed God's chosen king. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. He is your king. He is the one who now sits, even now in heaven, enthroned. He is the judge of the earth who will one day return and bring everything to account. And so, having seen off all challenges, Jesus makes this crystal clear by turning the tables on his opposition and putting them in for a question of their own. Let's talk about the Christ, he says, verse 41. There he is. Imagine this. Jesus is standing before them. "Tell me about the Christ," he says. "How does it seem to you?" That's exactly the wording that the Pharisees used of him. "How does it seem to you?" Back in verse 17. "Whose son is he?" In other words, what do the scriptures teach about the Christ or my identity? The Pharisees get the answer right. It's David's son, the son of David. That's who he is. That's what we've heard already, right? It's true, but it's inadequate. And Jesus goes on to explain. He says, let's talk about Psalm 110. David, the psalmist in Psalm 110, speaks about this son who is to come as his own Lord. His own Lord. That is, clearly, this is no mere human descendant of David. This is someone much, much, much greater. And no one, we're told, was able to say a word. Brothers and sisters, what does this all mean for us? What conclusions or consequences should we draw from this contest? Well, have you not read? I think it's possible that there's someone here who doesn't know or has never really heard before of Jesus and his claim to authority over your life. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this. If that's you, I do hope you'll come and speak to me, speak to Simon, speak to Luke, speak to someone who you know who knows Jesus about it afterwards. Because you need to get to know him before it's too late. He is your Lord. He is the King. Come to him. He wants to know you before it's too late. But for most of us, of course, we have read about Jesus, haven't we? We do know what the scriptures say. And the question is really this. If he is who we say he is, if he is the King, am I living under his authority? Are we living under the authority of Scripture? Because as we've already seen, King and Word go together. And many in our society are clearly not. I must say I've been shocked by the response of so many to the whole Israel Folau saga, and just how sports commentators, politicians, media figures, good citizens of our society have been happy to completely dismiss Israel Folau's words, even though they've come straight out of the Bible. Now, 10 years ago, that wouldn't have happened. 10 years ago, if it was shown this is what the Bible says, well, that would have silenced, that would have put an end to the argument. Today, these words of God, these words of Jesus are dismissed as hateful and vile and obscene and evil. That is unbelievable. How little fear of God there is in our society. How little weight the Scriptures carry today. There are those, of course, who claim to take Jesus seriously and his authority, a bit like the Pharisees, while actually playing games with his word and practicing their own form of pious suppression. So, you know, they know that Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's grace. It's a gift. You can have it. Come to me. But they say, you know what, I'd rather do it myself, thanks. I'd rather keep my own moral code or my system of rules, or all the while gaining the applause of men as very, very good people, while actually keeping their distance from God. A bit like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Friends, if that's you, can you see how crazy that is? Stop striving, Jesus says, and start trusting. For God hates your dead works. He hates everything done apart from faith. And as Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 30:15, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Come to Jesus. Still others are happy enough to accept Jesus' authority over part of their lives, a bit like the Sadducees. But it's a very selective acceptance. So there are the things they agree with God about. Yeah, you tell them, God. But there are the other things where they're not so sure about. We got a friend whose mother used to read the Bible in church, and she could always tell whether she approved and agreed with what she'd just read by what she'd say after the reading. If she liked it, she'd say, "This is the Word of God." If she didn't, she'd say, "Here ends the reading." But it's not good enough, is it? You can't pick and choose which bits of Scripture you're going to sit under and accept. Because what you're actually doing is putting yourself above the Scriptures. Think about that. As the judge of the Scriptures, putting yourself over the Word which created the world, which calms the storm, heals the sick and raises the dead. Oh, and you are going to judge that, are you? And of course, as we've seen, you're putting yourself over the Lord Jesus Christ. That is crazy. That is foolish. That is absurd. What a disaster. For all the while you think you can judge God's word, in fact, listen to what Hebrews says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. Friends, the old saying is true. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not your Lord at all. And the test comes down to this. What are you going to do with his word? What are you going to do with the bits of the word that you don't like, that you're uncomfortable with, that you wish weren't there? You're going to be ashamed of them. You're going to play the "it's not clear" game. Are you going to fudge them? Are you going to downplay their significance? Are you going to say that play the "I love Jesus, it's just his words I don't love" game? There's so many different games you can play. Satan's been playing them all from the beginning. Or will you stand with Billy Graham and with millions and millions of Christians across the ages? Will you stand there and say, "The Bible says"? That's the end of it. The Bible says. For hear the word of God, brothers and sisters. Hear what he says. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for King Jesus. Father, we pray that he might have all glory in our lives, and that we might give him the reverence and the awe and the respect that he deserves by doing what he says. Father, take away from us a heart where we want to reject and play games with your word, and replace it. Give us a new heart, Lord, of humility and acceptance. Loving Father, that there is joy and peace and goodness in obedience. Help us to accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And in his name we pray. Amen.